If you remember, last week we read chapter 15 in Mark because that was our reading for Bible in a year, and you can't have a crucifixion without a resurrection. And so this morning we finished the story as told by Mark. When the Sabbath was passed, Mary Magdalene and Mary, the mother of James and Salome, brought spices so that they might go and anoint him. And very early, on the first day of the week, when the sun had risen, they went to the tomb. And they were saying to one another, "Who will roll away the stone for us from the entrance of the tomb?" And looking up, they saw that the stone had been rolled back. It was very large. And entering the tomb, they saw a young man sitting on the right side, dressed in a white robe, and they were alarmed. He said to them, "Do not be alarmed. You seek Jesus of Nazareth, who was crucified. He has risen. He is not here. See the place where they laid him, but go tell his disciples and Peter that he is going before you to Galilee. There you will see him, just as he told you." And they went out and fled from the tomb, for trembling and astonishment had seized them, and they said nothing to anyone, for they were afraid. This is the gospel of the Lord. Grace and peace to you from God our Father, and our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Amen. Well, we're picking up the pace in our Bible in a year. We're not just doing one chapter from the gospel and one psalm a day. Now we're doing three chapters from Genesis a day and one psalm. Your workload in the last week has doubled. Mm-hmm. And I found this catching up to myself last night. I got into bed. It was about 10:30, 11, and I realized I haven't done my reading. And tomorrow is Sunday. And pastor can't not do what he tells his church to do. So I was up late last night reading the three chapters in Genesis and the one psalm from yesterday. But as I sat down at the beginning of the week to figure out what are we going to preach on this week, I thought, first of all, I'm not going to be here, you know. And I'm going to enjoy that 4 a.m. phone call to Darren telling him, "Hey, guess what? You know how you enjoy speaking in front of people? Well, but Alyssa's sound asleep, and you know, the due date was yesterday. So we're kind of on pins and needles, and for us, this text is especially appropriate. But as I was looking over the text, what to preach on, I went back to our men's Bible study that we do on Monday morning, and we went through the first half of Genesis, thereabouts. And one of the passages that we had the best discussion about was this Genesis chapter 11, verses 1 through 9, the tower in the city of Babel. In order to understand what this chapter means, because it doesn't mean that we're not supposed to build large buildings up into the sky, nor does the text mean that people actually thought that by building a large tower they could climb up into heaven and see God sitting on his throne. You have to understand what's happened in the chapters up to this chapter. So, for example, you have the creation in chapters 1 and 2. You have the fall into sin in chapter 3, Cain and Abel chapter 4. The earth gets really, the increase of the wickedness on the earth increases so that by chapter 6, God has to decide to wipe out all life on earth, save Noah and his family. The great flood happens. Life is wiped out. God rescues Noah, his family, and seven of every clean animal and two pairs of unclean animals. And then you get this large genealogy in chapter 10. These chapters are, I think, intimidating from the Old Testament, especially considering that this early part of Genesis has stirred so much controversy, and nowhere has this controversy been more profound than in the opening chapters of the book. And so before we get to our text, Genesis 11, 1 through 9, I just want to say a few things about, if you read it last week, the text on the creation of the world. First thing is that Genesis does not say that God created the earth in 6 days. Genesis very clearly says that God created the heavens and the earth in the beginning. We don't know how much before day one that happened or how long that took, just to say that God did it and that it happened before these 6 days that Moses talks about. And what's interesting is Moses didn't have a telescope. He didn't have a whole lot of knowledge about the solar system and other planets going around our sun. And so it's interesting that in the 6 days of creation, what God does to Earth in those 6 days, now that we can see other planets, see what the face of the planet's like, what their atmosphere is like, what Moses describes in those first 6 days is what we know makes our planet different from all the others. Well, how does Moses know that unless he's divinely inspired? There also seems to be a desire for many Christians to try to make evolution and creation fit together in some sort of wonderful, like, crevolution coming together. And it doesn't work. And I think it's mildly ironic that those who advocate for full-blown evolution can rarely articulate what it is they believe other than we evolved. And I don't debate creation evolution a lot because I never see any fruit coming of it. Just, it's like you just butt heads and agree to disagree and move on to something else. But one thing I've taken to asking people who defend evolution is to say, okay, you believe in the theory of evolution. Tell me, from start to finish, what the theory of evolution is. And you'll be surprised how many people who espouse the idea of evolution cannot articulate what the theory of evolution actually is. There's two reasons why creation and evolution you can't put them together and create crevolution. First of all, the order of events in Genesis 1 do not match the order of events from an evolutionary standpoint. One example is sun, moon, and stars created on day 4. Number two is in the creation account, you have flying winged creatures and sea creatures created on day 5, land animals created on day 6, whereas in an evolutionary model, you have things that move from sea to land and then to air. So no matter how long a period of time you give for that to happen, the order of events is still wrong. Secondly, the time period involved is also irreconcilable. Now, while the evolutionists continue to debate how long a time period it takes for life to go from nothing to what we have today, there is no evolutionist advocating for 6 days. And the way it's written in the Hebrew, the way the thing is laid out in Genesis, Moses does intend for us to believe that there are 6 24-hour periods during which God took the earth, made it from just this mass, this nothing, and made it what we know it is today. But that's not our focus. Our focus this morning is Genesis 11, 1 through 9. And again, this is not a story about people trying to build a tower up into heaven so they can see what God is doing up there. In order to understand the story, we have to understand the context in which it was written. If you go back to Genesis chapter 1, the first command that God gives to people, the first command is this. Scripture says, God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created them. Male and female, he created them. And God blessed them, and God said to them, be fruitful and multiply, and fill the earth and subdue it. And you see this commandment being obeyed more or less when you get to chapter 6, when you read, when man began to multiply on the face of the earth. Man is multiplying, increasing, filling the earth, and subduing it. And then you get that story of the great flood. All life is wiped out, and God rescues Noah in the ark. And then there's this verse that is right after the flood. It says in chapter 8, verse 17, God commands them, go out from the ark, you, your wife, your sons' wives with you. Bring with you every living thing that is with you of all flesh, birds and animals and every creeping thing that creeps on the earth, that they may swarm on the earth and be fruitful and multiply on the earth. And then you get just a few verses later in chapter 9, verse 1. God blessed Noah and his sons and said to them, be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth. Later on, 6 verses later in 9:7, we read, and you, God commanding Noah, be fruitful and multiply, team on the earth and multiply in it. Which helps explain why the very next chapter, there's a genealogy which records this actually happening. That people actually increased and did fill the earth. Now, those of you that are doing the Bible in a year, I hope you didn't skim chapter 10. I actually thought about making chapter 10 our Old Testament reading for this week just to see if Jay could pronounce all those names, but couldn't do it. So you have this command issued about 4 or 5 times to be fruitful, multiply, and increase on the earth. And then you have chapter 10 where it actually takes place, which brings you to chapter 11, which in verse 2, you get this. And people migrated from the east. They're doing what God told them to do. And they found a plain in the land of Shinar and settled there. They stopped increasing. They stopped filling the earth. They say to each other, let us build ourselves a city and a tower with its top in the heavens, and let us make a name for ourselves, and here's the key, lest we be distributed over the face of the whole earth, which was the very thing that God wanted them to do. Just a couple of side notes here. You'll notice that in this story we often call it the Tower of Babel. The tower is actually mentioned two times. The city's mentioned three times. And the reason why the tower is mentioned is back in the ancient world, towers were defensive positions. Cities were walled in. And so what these people are doing is saying, we're afraid to go out and multiply, increase, and fill the earth. And so what we want to do is to build a city with big walls to keep us safe and a big tower to keep us safe, because we're afraid to do the thing that God is telling us to do, because going out there where the land, we don't know what's out there, that's risky. We don't want to do that. We want to try to pretend that we are safe, that we are secure, and God doesn't like this. The Lord sees what they are doing. He comes down to investigate, and by the time you get to verse 8, it says this, the Lord dispersed them from there, from this city that they had made, this tower that they had built, dispersed them from there over the face of the whole earth. The people didn't want to do this on their own. God told them numerous times, be fruitful, multiply, increase, and fill the earth. The people said, no, we're going to build a city and a tower because we're afraid to do the thing you're asking us to do because we think it's risky and we want to make a name for ourselves. And God says, well, if you're not going to do it on your own, then I will compel you to do it. And God scatters them from there, causes his law to be obeyed, and then confuses their language so they can't come back together and do it all over again. Okay, so what's the point? What's the lesson to be learned here? And more important, what does this tell us about Jesus? Well, the people's problem was, in their own words, they wanted to make a name for themselves. When people who live in small towns or even small cities want to be somebody, where do they go? They go to LA. They go to Vegas. They go to New York. They go to some big city where opportunities abound. And if there is no big city, well, then you build one. But God was telling his people to focus on other things. Don't worry about making a name for yourselves. In asking them to fill the earth, God was telling his people to take risks, to go ahead into the great unknown, to live off the land, to be poor, and to live humbly. And God's people throughout time have done just this. If you've been doing your Bible in a year readings, you've read the story of Abraham. Abraham packs up and moves to a land that he does not know, hundreds of miles from his hometown, to a place where God tells him to go. The Israelites leave the comfortable surroundings of Egypt that they had been in for 400 years and go out into the wilderness for a generation. Joshua leads the Israelites into the promised land that God promised to Abraham and filled the earth in all of Judea. 70 years after being deported to Babylon, after 70 years, two or three generations after being in captivity, God's people decide, we're going to go back to this land that my grandparents and great-grandparents talk about. And they filled the earth back then. Jesus' disciples are said to have left everything and followed him. And the New Testament continues this theme of going out, of filling the earth. You think of Paul's missionary journeys. He started locally, but before you know it, he's going to places like Rome. Church tradition is that Peter himself also made it to Rome, and Thomas made it as far as India. You have in the next several hundred years the Christianization of North Africa, as well as all the way up to the British Isles. The plight of the pilgrims to North America led a nation founded on the idea of religious freedom. And we don't have time to get into the work of Christian missionaries to places like Kenya, Ethiopia, Korea, and China, except to say that the Lutheran Church in Africa is already bigger than the Lutheran Church in America, is already bigger than the number of Lutherans in Europe. And even our Missouri Synod was started by a congregation of German Christians who moved from the motherland to the middle of the Midwest, being fruitful, multiplying, increasing, and filling the earth. And that's very good, Pastor. You know your history, or at least you pretend to. But what does this tell me about Jesus? Well, if we believe that Jesus perfectly kept God's law and that God's most repeated commandment in the book of Genesis was to be fruitful, multiply, increase, and fill the earth, and by the way, it was, then that means that Jesus kept this commandment perfectly as well. And you see him doing this in the Gospels. He's born in Bethlehem outside of Jerusalem in the southern part of Israel, but after he's born, he is quickly moved down to Egypt. When he moves back into the Promised Land, he doesn't go back to Bethlehem in the south. Instead, he moves to Nazareth in the north. But then, when he's 12 years old, you find him moving again down and spending time in the temple in Jerusalem in the south. You see him spending 40 days and 40 nights out in the wilderness, confronted by the devil. And you read a couple of weeks ago in the Gospel of Mark, where Jesus is always moving from place to place, down by the sea, up on a mountain, towns and villages, cities and solitary places. Jesus went to them all. And it's not enough for Jesus to do this. He tells his disciples to do it as well, with the sending out of the 12, 2 by 2, the sending out of the 72, 2 by 2. And at the end of the Gospel of Matthew, you have the Great Commission then to go into all the earth, even to the ends of the earth. But in filling the earth, in going out, in leaving his comfort zone, Jesus went one place where you and I cannot go. He went to the cross. He died the death that you and I should have died. And because he went there, which we focused on last week, and because he rose from the dead, because he won for us eternal salvation, he is able to say, I am with you always. He is able to say, this is my body, this is my blood. The apostles of the Lord are able to write, you are God's temple and the Spirit of Christ lives in you. So that no matter where you go, no matter where God sends you, as you multiply, increase, and fill the earth, you don't go it alone. You go with the one who has conquered death and the grave, who has forgiven you your sins, and has promised you everlasting life in his presence forever. Paul writes in Colossians chapter 1, for by him all things were created, in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones, dominions, rulers, or authorities, all things were created through him and for him. And he is before all things, and in him all things, yes, even you, hold together. Unfortunately, it's been my experience, the church has not encouraged its members to live in this way, to go out, fill the earth, and subdue it. Rather, the church has told its members, you know what, live comfortable, predictable, boring lives. And that's a shame. Because when I look back at my life, just personally, the times that I took the most risks were the times that I was most blessed. When I went off to that, it seems like I talk about it every week, but the camp that I worked at, started to work at when I was in high school, the Christian camp, 500 miles away from home, when I was 16, only knew one person there, that turned out to be one of the biggest blessings in my life. Leaving my parents in the East Coast behind and pushing 850 miles west to go to seminary, that turned out to be a huge blessing in my life as well. And moving from there even further west to Nebraska. Nebraska, in the words of Dr. House, like that's a real place. Right? And being blessed by cutting my teeth in ministry there and getting to know some wonderful, faithful, amazing Christian people there. To deciding to get married, take a call, and move out to Bridgeville. Bridgeville? I don't see any bridges. Yeah, you just drove over it. You're now in South Fayette. Oh, well then why is the address Bridgeville? Never mind. The time that I took the most risks in my life were the time that I was most blessed. And you look back at your life and think, when did God bless me the most? Was it when I kept doing my routine day in and day out stuff? Yes, there's a benefit to that. St. Paul writes, make it your ambition to lead a quiet life, mind your own business and work with your hands so that your daily life may win the respect of outsiders and so that you will not be dependent on anyone. There is a benefit to leading that kind of life, but think about the times in your life when you were most blessed. Was it because you were doing things that were predictable, or was it because you trusted Christ and took a risk and took a chance? And while the church should not encourage people to be stupid and make rash decisions, the church should point out this command from the book of Genesis, its fulfillment by Christ, and its application to us today. Christ does not guarantee success, but in him you have no reason to let fear be the deciding factor or any factor at all in the decisions you make, because Christ has promised, I am with you always, even to the end of the age. In Jesus' name, amen. And now may the peace of God that passes all understanding keep your hearts and minds forever in Christ Jesus. Amen. We pray. Dear Lord Jesus Christ, we do thank you for bringing us to worship this morning. We pray that we would focus on you, your work for us, your death on the cross, your victorious resurrection, knowing that in you we have forgiveness, life, and salvation. Lord, in your mercy. We lift up members of our congregation, especially Jim Neal, Lois Black, Janet Hickey, and Mark Oschlager, all who have cancer. We ask that you would quickly and completely restore them to health. Lord, in your mercy. We also pray for our shut-ins, Joan Sisko, Don and Sarah Jones, Doreen Carswell, and Don Oschlager. We ask that you would visit them with your presence and remind them that though they cannot be with us, you will never leave them nor forsake them. Lord, in your mercy. We also give you thanks for newborn Riley Becker. We ask that you would keep her safe and bring her to the waters of baptism where you may place your name on her and forgive her of her sins and include her in the communion of saints. Lord, in your mercy. We also pray for Matthew, the son of Sarah Erbrecht, who's been hospitalized a couple of times this past week for breathing issues. We pray that you would heal this young man, restore him to health, and allow mother and son to return home from the hospital. Lord, in your mercy. We also pray for Barbara Frank, battling Lou Gehrig's disease, mother of Alyssa's, friend, that you would demonstrate your power over disease and sickness as you did when you walked on earth. Do so again that you may receive praise, honor, and glory that is due you. Lord, in your mercy. These and all things we ask in the precious name of Jesus Christ, our Savior and our Lord. Amen.